Just two things I would like to say before I read the scriptures. Number one, I want now to give a series of addresses, and I feel the Lord has laid this on my heart, on the subject, vital messages for these critical times. And tomorrow night I want to give an address on the importance of discovering God. And each night we shall be speaking on some vital subject. The second thing I want to say is this. May I, as sincerely as I can, appeal to all Christian people to help us in this crusade by not only attending, but to bring their friends with them. I think you will understand when I say this, we have worked now in a number of countries, and it's good to see God's people getting revived. And if we had this tent in Britain or Canada or South Africa or some parts of India, it would be literally crowded with the people, crowded to capacity. Now, wouldn't it be lovely to see that in Brisbane? And would you please, dear friends, encourage your other friends to come so that many might hear the word of God expounded. Now let's turn to the scriptures, and we're going to read from Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is a psalm of David that he prayed when he went into Bathsheba and sinned. And after the exposure, he wrote these words. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So reads the Holy Scriptures. Just after the last war, the Daily Telegraph, a leading English paper, was inviting authors of great repute to write to that particular paper and to give their opinion on what is wrong with the world. And all kinds of men, historians, philosophers, geographers, wrote up and gave their impression. And one man, who was a leading poet and a Roman Catholic at that, wrote perhaps the most concise article, and yet I believe the article that really touched the root of the problem. And this is what he wrote. Dear sir, what is wrong with the world? I am wrong. Yours truly, Chesterton. And I'm sure that every honest person in this tent tonight will agree that that famous poet, had really put his finger upon the pulse of the trouble. The free world in which we live now is being destroyed by permissiveness and by, shall I say, the foolishness of the freedom of immoral action. When we look at secular history, we find that great empires were actually destroyed because of immorality. And as we look at the world that we call the free world, we can see that it's being paralyzed by permissive living. In our world that we call free, in some parts at least, 25% of the first initial marriages are on the rocks. In many of our major countries, we now have an epidemic of venereal disease. And by these simple facts and figures, we all know that there is an appalling and frightening decline. Now, I do not want to pretend to be a moralist, nor do I want to pretend to be a secular prophet, but I want to say this. If there is not general repentance in the free world, the judgment of God could come. I believe now we have come to the precipice where it could be written over our society, because they retain not God in their knowledge, God gave them up to uncleanness. And I wish I had time to share with you some facts about what I have stated. And so just for a little while this afternoon, I want to speak about this vital message, God's answer to our moral sickness. King David was one of the greatest kings that ever lived. He was not only a brilliant monarch, he was an outstanding soldier. He was a brilliant poet and musician. And probably he was one of the greatest intellectuals that ever lived. And here we find David in the zenith of his reign, almost caught on the hop by the spirit of apathy and lethargy. And we find him wandering upon his veranda at night. And he is brought into contact with an object of beauty. And within 10 minutes he had fallen into a moral sin. If you had gone to David on his deathbed and said, David, is there one sin that you would like to retract from your life? I am sure that he would say without hesitation, the moment I sinned with Bathsheba. Now allow me to say this off the cuff. If you are a married man, then be sure of this, that the object of your affection is exclusively given to your wife and no one else. If you are a married woman, make sure of this, that your husband, and only your husband, is the sole object of all your love and emotion, a part of God's premier family. If you are a young person and you are engaged for the purpose of marriage, may I say this without the fear of contradiction, keep the virginity of your body until the moment of marriage, and then God will sanctify your marriage for his glory. This ugly thing called immorality, permissiveness, is literally paralyzing, again I repeat, the free world. In fact, and I say this with a sense of deep sorrow, the communistic world is far more moral than the free world. Think of that. No wonder we deserve the judgment of God. So what I want to say now is simply this. When David sinned, he confessed his sin, and his confession was described in 3 words. First of all, we see David's profound comprehension of sin. Secondly, we see David's intense conviction of sin. And then lastly, we see David's honest, sincere confession of sin. David's comprehension. When David fell into sin, he uses 3 words to describe his moral sickness. The first was sin, the second was transgression, and the third was iniquity. What does the word sin basically mean? If we had a Hebrew lexicon and we looked up the root meaning of the word, we would find this. that the word sin comes from a very graphic word that is actually used concerning a Hebrew archer who takes his bow and arrow and he shoots for the gold. We would call it the bullseye. And he misses the gold. And because he misses the object for which the arrow was pointed, he sins. And that basically was the meaning of the root word. It means to miss the mark. Now we must apply it to ourselves. Last night I was saying to the young people that we know the purpose for which God created this beautiful land of ours. No one needs to tell us why there is such a thing as a tree, why there is such a thing as a dog. Creation was made for the glory and the pleasure of man, and we must all confess it has brought great joy to all of our hearts. Early this morning, I was listening to some of your birds singing. Some of them are not so sweet as some of the English birds, but perhaps more beautiful in their plumage. But as I was listening to those birds, it brought a sense of joy and happiness to my heart. But now, why did God make man? The Bible makes it quite clear that man was made in the image and in the likeness of God. And that simply means there is something about man that's a small, finite replica of God. But man was made in such a unique and such a wonderful way that he could have communion with God, and he was made for the glory of God, and he was made to bring pleasure to God. And the reason why the human family is on this earth, it is to fulfill the will of God. And therefore, sin simply means this. I miss the mark for which I was created. And this is the shocking, shattering thing that should cause us all to think seriously, that 75% of the world, instead of living for the glory of God, they are living for self. No wonder we are not going right. The second meaning of sin is not so much technical, but it's moral. The Apostle John, in his third chapter of his first letter, tells us that sin is lawlessness. Now, what does that mean? It means that sin is an act of rebellion. Or, if you may want it in very simple and down-to-earth language, sin is an act of sheer disobedience against God. In this universe, according to my Bible, there is only one will, and that's the will of God. And as far as I know, there is only one sphere in this vast universe that's outside the synchronism of God's will, and that's our solar system. Every planet, every sphere in this whole universe finds its synchronism in the throne of God. And there is only one little sphere in this whole universe of ours that's outside of the dealing of God, and that's this planet Earth. And sin simply means this, that I want to have my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to dress as I want to dress, and I'm going to speak as I want to speak. I'm not coming under the helm of God, and that's it. And that's it. And therefore the prophet Isaiah says this, all we like sheep have gone astray, and note this, we have turned everyone to his own way. And so we have seen two things, that sin means missing the mark. Sin means self-will. But then someone will say, who is thinking with the preacher, but how do we know what the will of God is? God has defined his will in the Bible by giving to us 10 commandments and only 10. In one of our schools, on one occasion, a boy stood up and he said, sir, I do not believe that we need prohibitions. I believe that we in the free world must completely throw overboard all prohibitions and we must be a free society. How foolish. Could you play a game of cricket without an umpire? Could you play a game of rugby without a referee? Could you play a real game of tennis without an umpire? And forgive me for raising my voice, this idea of jettisoning prohibitions is absolute nonsense. It will destroy the free world. God has only given us 10 commandments. And sin is not the violation of a sensitive conscience. Sin is the violation of the law of God. And every time a man breaks one of the 10 commandments, he sins. Now this is a fair and yet very careful calculation. A brilliant English mathematician worked out the profusion of sin that the average person commits in Britain over a period of 30 years. And he did it by applying the average Briton to the 10 commandments. And this was his deduction. That the average person violates the law of God no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. 1 million times. And that is why the Bible says very clearly, there's none righteous, no, not one. Why? Because we have broken and smashed the commandments of God. Secondly, the commandments were given to silence man. Man is a born philosopher. He is a born arguer. So that when God puts the accusing finger on him and says, look, you have sinned, man will argue against God. And so the law of God was given not only to define sin, but to silence the whole world. It is as though the whole world was chattering in rebellion against God. And God was saying, look, there's the 10 commandments. And be quiet. You've sinned. And now for the flashpoint. The 10 commandments were given to us, and I want to say this carefully and lovingly, in order to show to the world logically, are you listening? That the whole world is guilty before God. What do you mean by that? Sin has separated man from God. And that means that man is under the judgment of God, firstly, because he was born in sin, secondly, because he's violated the law of God. And if a man dies in his sins, he is utterly and unutterably lost before God. And that's why we're having a tent mission. We are not having a tent mission in order to entertain people. We are having a tent mission that is just a yard from the very pit of hell. And the whole purpose of this mission is to make people right with God ere it is too late. So we can see now two things. That we have missed the mark. We are rebellious. We have broken the law of God. Now we must go deeper. Why is it that the human family cannot keep the law of God? For instance, when Sir John Hunt led that exposition of men to climb the highest point of Everest, and when he came down, he stood on a grass verge, and he said publicly, ladies and gentlemen, there is one mountain that I cannot conquer, and that is the mountain of self. And isn't that a fact? There is not a person in my tent here tonight or this afternoon, forgive the blunder, that really loves his temper, and yet there's not a person that can fully control it. There's not a person in this tent that basically loves lust. You might love the suggestion, but when the act has been fulfilled, you feel horrid. And yet, why do we do it? Why is it that the human family cannot keep the commandments? Because of the word iniquity. And the word iniquity means moral distortion. It means that there is something in man that's weak, and that simply means that we have a nature that has a bias towards it. And as we look at secular history, no matter what phase we look at, we notice that every single phase in human history has been marked with failure. And now we come to an age which we call the scientific age, and we can see that even the scientific age in which we live is marked by absolute failure. Why? Because of this fact of iniquity. Man is born in sin. A leopard, no matter how beautiful we might think it is, will bite, and it will kill. A snake, although it has beautiful markings, will sting, and it will kill. A man, although he has beautiful features and his anatomy might be marked by beauty, he has within him an instinct to sin, and he will sin. And that is the root of the world's problem. Now you might say, well, we know all that, Mr. Moore, we know all that, Peter Brandon, but look, this is the problem. What do we do about it? Well, my dear friends, there's a very little that we could do about it apart from conviction. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he knew that it was wrong. When David indirectly put Uriah, her husband, to death, he knew it was wrong. When David committed a sin and then covered it very subtly, he knew he was wrong. But you see, his conscience hadn't really been struck. And then something happened. In the reign of David, there was a brilliant prophet whose name was Nathan, and he was a man who had a spine of iron, and I love him. He was prepared to stand before all men, irrespective of what kind of applause he got, and he would say, thus saith the Lord. And God whispered to this prophet Nathan exactly what David had done. And we read of him in the second book of Samuel going right into the presence of His Majesty King David. And perhaps he said something like this to him, Your Majesty, I want to present to you two men. One is rich and the other is poor. The poor man has nothing but a pet lamb that's like a daughter to him. The rich man has everything. Herds, flocks, the lot. And one day there came a real vagabond of a traveller to him, and he was so miserly and mean. Instead of killing one of his own flock, he went to this poor man and stripped from his arms this little lamb and slaughtered it before his very eyes. David boiled with anger. And then he gave it to this wayfaring traveller. David couldn't control himself. And then as he paced the throne room, he almost screamed out in disgust, The man that's done this thing shall die and pay forfeit. And then Nathan squared him with his own eyes, pointed at him with his accusing finger and said, Thou art the man. At that moment, David had a twofold option. He could put Nathan to death. If David had put Nathan to death, he would have been brought under the judgment of God immediately. Or he could repent. And that word was ringing in his brain. It was thundering in his soul. Can you hear it? Thou art the man. Thou art the man. He hurried into the presence of God. And under this conviction, he wrote this word, I acknowledge my sin. In other words, it was no longer the sin of Bathsheba. It was no longer the sin of Israel. It was my sin. And my dear friends, if we are going to get right with God, that's where we must come. We look through the soul of our life and we look at that poor addict and we say, yes, he's ruining his life. We look again through the soul of our window and we say, yes, look at that drunkard, he's killing himself. We look again and we see that woman, that street woman, selling her body to sin and we say, what a disgrace. But what about our sins, our lives, our lusts? Can I go deeper? What about our bad temper? What about that private lust in the bathroom? What about those cases of immorality? What about that stealing, that lying? Can you see the point? He forgets every sin outside the realm of his own body, and then trembling under conviction, he cries, I acknowledge my transgression. Thou art the man. But then he goes deeper. Having acknowledged his transgression, somehow, if I read this psalm correctly, he tried to escape the confession. And I can almost imagine him calling for his arrow boy, and he says, bring them with you. and he goes into a field to shoot a venison in order to escape the conviction. But whilst he's shooting, he hears, "Thou art the man." He puts it down and then he walks home. And then he calls for his chief butler and he asks for the most penetrating wine. And whilst he's trying to drink himself into a stupor, he hears, "Thou art the man." And he puts down the drunkard glass. And then he calls for a rich, sobering herb that will send him into a deep sleep. And in the night watches, his sin appears before him. And he hears, "Thou art the man." And then he writes these words, "My sin is ever before me." And you know what that means? I try to run from it and it chases me like a ghost. I try to escape from it and it roars at me like a lion. I try to cover and smother my conscience and it bellows at me like an elephant. And then he says, "I can't escape any longer. My sin is ever before me. Would you mind if I point it? Is that your experience?" But then he goes deeper still and he begins to calculate. And in his confusion and in his trouble, he says, "What have I done?" And he looks at Bathsheba and he says, "Yes, I've sinned against that woman." He goes to the grave of Uriah and he looks at his hands and he realizes that they are stained with blood. And he says, "I've sinned against an innocent man." He thinks of the baby that's going to come under judgment. And he says, "I've sinned against that child." He looks over Israel and there were 3 million of them almost, and he says, "I've sinned against them." And he looked up and he saw the heart of God bleeding with sorrow. He saw divine tears and he wrote these words, "Lord, it's not really against Bathsheba, it's not really against Uriah, it's not really against the little babe, it's not against Israel. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thyself." A young man came to me in London that was heavily on drugs. And when I saw him, I went into a little room and just wept. I knew he hadn't got a dog's chance. And then when I composed myself, I put my arms round that young man and tried to point him to Christ. Then he said, "Would you come and see my mum?" And I went to see his mother. Well, if I wept when I saw the boy, I was paralyzed when I saw his mother. It was as though she had 1,000 bereavements, all in one. She was 45, she looked 85, and all she could say, "Can't you do something for my boy?" You see, his addiction affected his mother more than him. Friends, if you could see the smallest lie, how it affects God, you would never tell another lie. If you could see how an act of lust breaks the heart of God, you would never lust again. You say, "Peter, how can you prove that?" By the cross. The Son of God suffered in agony for your sin. And here was David not only confessing his sin, here was David broken before God, repenting of his sin, seeking to turn from it. And my dear friends, that's the kind of conversions we want to see. And through a heart that was broken, then God gives him light. And he uses the word, "Blot out my iniquity." And what does the word "blot" mean? It doesn't mean to put a blot of ink over some bad deed or doing. God can never do that. The word "blot" basically means to give yourself a clean sheet. I wonder if I can give an illustration. A Christian was seeking to witness for the Lord with his car. And 2 or 3 times a day he would give a person a lift just to witness. One day he picks up a man. And the first thing he asked the man when he got in the car was, "What's your occupation?" He said, "I wouldn't like to tell you, sir." He says, "What's your occupation?" He said, "I've just come out of prison. I'm a professional pickpocket." "Oh," he said, "I've never picked up a pickpocket before. And this man was telling him some of the things that he did. And he was so intrigued that he exceeded the 30-mile-an-hour limit in Britain. And he heard a police siren behind him. And the policeman stopped, took his name and number, and went all over the car. And of course he was found guilty. And the Christian was terribly perturbed. That was the first time he was ever caught speeding. So he was telling his friend how disturbed he was, and the man was saying to him all the time, "I shouldn't worry. I'm sure you won't hear from him." "Oh," he said, "of course I will." And when the pickpocket got out, he said, "Don't you worry, you won't hear from him. I've got his book." You see, he got the man's book. And that's exactly what the psalmist was saying. "Blot out my transgression. Give me a clean sheet. And if I may bring you back now to the seriousness of this psalm," he was saying, "Lord, your conviction has been chasing me. It's pulverized me. The bones that you have broken," he talks about. Now he says, "Lord, from these blinding tears that are coming down from my cheek, may I ask you to give me a clean sheet. Start me again." But how can he do it? By the next word. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." Now grasp this. In the scripture, there are two kinds of washing. There is the washing by water. There is the washing by beating. And the word that he was using was not so much "wash me by water," but "wash me by beating." It's the old-fashioned word of the Indian dobia. When an article of clothing is taken and when it's beaten against a small stone. And the psalmist was saying, "Oh Lord, wash me by beating." What does that mean? Could I explain? Would you come with me now in your mind's eye to a little green hill? And on that green hill, there is a cross. On that cross, the creator of the universe is crucified. And as he dies silently on that cross, he cries a prayer that baffles us. Would you listen? "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What has happened? The judgment of sin that should come upon us came upon the Lord Jesus. And the word of God says this. Oh, listen to this. I find it hard, friends, to say it. It moves my heart so deeply. "By his stripes, we are healed." And when Jesus Christ died on that central cross, he died there and bore our judgment because he loved us. And through the shedding of his precious blood, our sins can be forgiven and we can be made clean. But then the psalmist now uses another word, "cleanse me from my sin." Now we must get the root of this in class. It means three things. It means cleanse all my past sins. Those sins that appear like mountains, cleanse them, O God. Those sins that are as deep as the deepest ocean, remove them. But no, he thinks of his present sins. He thinks of immorality. He thinks of deception. He thinks of lying. He thinks of murder. Cleanse those sins. And then he thinks of something deeper. He looks along the avenue of his life, and he sees the road that he's going to tread, and then he sees the termination of his death. And he knows that there will be times when he will stumble. And so he says, "Not only cleanse my past, not only cleanse my present, but cleanse even my future sins." But more than that, yes. And now I'm going to use the language of a brilliant Hebrew scholar, David Barron, and this is what he says. "Not only cleanse me, not only make me white as snow,
that make all my sins, and now he uses an ungrammatical phrase, as though they were unsins, and look upon me as though I've never sinned at all. And oh, hallelujah to God, through the blood of Christ, that can happen to you now. Through that blood that was shed at the cross, your sins can be forgiven. But there must be an acknowledgement. There must be a confession. There must be a turning from sin. For instance, if a man is living an immoral life, before he takes God's forgiveness, he must turn from that immorality. If a person is living a doubled life, before he seeks forgiveness, he must turn from that double way of living. And I wonder if we're ready. Could I now, dear friends, speak right to your soul? Is there someone here this afternoon sick and tired of sinning? Sick and tired of a filthy mind? Sick and tired of saying, oh God, I've done it again. Is there someone now that wants the forgiveness that comes through the blood? And you want to be clean? In Ireland just recently, a man came into the inquiry room and he said this. I hope this doesn't frighten you, Mr. Brandon. I'm a UDA commander. And it did. And then he looked at me and he said, my hands are stained with blood. And that giant of a man wept like a baby. And then he said this, can God forgive me? Can God forgive me? So I said this to him after showing the scriptures, and I shall give him another name. John, are you prepared to leave the gun? Are you prepared to leave your regiment? Are you prepared to be kneecapped? That means to lose his kneecap by breaking away from his regiment. And are you prepared to come in real repentance and receive Christ as your Savior and Lord? There was 5 minutes of absolute silence. And then he said, if Jesus will give me the power, I'll receive him. And he knelt down, and I have his permission to tell you this. He couldn't pray. He just wept. And he just said, thank you, Jesus, for your precious blood. And he got up, and Irish people don't do this. He hugged me, and he said, Brother Peter, I feel absolutely clean. I said, you don't feel clean. You are clean. And that man is being wonderfully used of God. Would you mind if I pointed? Aren't you going to come to him now and receive that forgiveness? Aren't you going to come clean with your sin? Aren't you going to see him now? Let's come together and seek the Lord. Let's pray.